We are in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. We've been looking at the paragraph in verses 5 to 10. And we talked about the legitimacy of God's judgment. Verse 5 says, a plain indication, that is, they're suffering for all of their afflictions and stuff for the kingdom and for the faith, is an indication of the righteous judgment of God, so that you might be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it's only legitimate for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God, and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. We could go on. But the issue of the paragraph, if you read over the paragraph, like I read about half of it, it's pretty clear that the main issue is the dealing out retribution to those who don't know God. The whole thing is basically about that. But I want us to start our study this evening by thinking a little bit about a statement that Jesus made in John chapter 5, the Gospel of John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, where he said this, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." Now that's King James, and we're listening for trumpet rather than voice, and I thought maybe it'd be this year, but the Feast of Trumpets started today in Israel, so unless my final trump second day sounding is on track, we've missed it again. But anyway, we'll know for sure tomorrow evening. But the statement that the hour is coming in which those that are in the grave shall hear his voice and come forth, they that have done good and they that have done evil. The text, if you were to take it as a standalone statement, leads to two hugely wrong conclusions, or what I'd call major errors and confusions. Because on the one hand, it lends itself to be used by those who teach salvation is by the performance of good works. It lends itself to that because he says the people that are in the grave will come forth, those that have done good to the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil to the resurrection of damnation or condemnation. And that just feeds right into this mindset that if you're saved by your performance, this is what it says. If you've done good, you get to go to heaven. If you've done evil, you are condemned. And that is an error that is so profound and so crucial that an entire book of the New Testament was given over to refuting it. That's the book we studied before, Galatians. The error that the Galatians had bought into was the idea that if you wanted to be saved, you had to perform these good works. And this verse, taken out of its context as a standalone statement, just lends itself to that. If you've done good, you go to the resurrection of life. If you've done evil, you go to the resurrection of condemnation. That's on the one hand. On the other hand, it lends itself to be used by those who teach one general resurrection of all men at the end of time, so that the disposition of them will be done more or less simultaneously. There's just, you know, human history goes until the end of it, and then everybody's resurrected to judgment, and they're sifted like the goats and the sheep, and everybody's judged, and then eternity starts. That's an error that's actually encouraged by the King James translation of "the hour is coming." There's no definite article in the Greek. It's "an hour is coming," and I believe I double-checked that to make sure that the Textus Receptus, which is behind the King James, actually says that, and does. It says, "an hour is coming." In other words, the hour implies that there is a single given time, and then this is going to happen. Everybody in the grave will hear his voice. But the actual translation should be, "an hour is coming, in which everyone in the grave shall hear his voice." And the difference, of course, is Revelation 20. Because in the book of Revelation, in chapter 20, it teaches plainly that there is a resurrection called the first resurrection, and that's first in kind, not in time. But the first kind of resurrection, which is the resurrection to life, happens before Jesus starts his kingdom reign. And the resurrection of condemnation is at the end, 1,000 years later. And the reason why I say first in kind and second in kind is because the resurrections are resurrections of the just and the resurrections of the unjust, those who have done good and those who have done evil. Those are the kinds of resurrections, but the timing of them is, 1 Corinthians says that Jesus was raised as the first fruits, and those that are his at his coming will be raised when he comes. And then there's another resurrection of those who are his of a different category, and they're going to be raised, according to Daniel 12, at the end of the tribulation. And then, of course, there will be a resurrection of those who died during the millennium who were his. That's not taught in the scripture, but it's assumed because, you know, there's got to be a place for those who trusted in Christ and died during the millennium. So they've got to be raised. And all of those are raised to life. So that's the kind of resurrection it is. But the timing is there's 1, 2, 3, 4, at least 4 different timings for resurrections to life. Jesus, the first fruits, and then the church is resurrected, and then Israel is resurrected, and then the people at the end of the millennium are resurrected. So it's not first in time. It's first in kind. And it does happen first in time, but there's not just one time. There's a whole bunch of times laid out for us by texts like Revelation 20, 1 Corinthians 15. So when you see this statement that an hour is coming in which those that hear his voice will come forth to the resurrection of life, you have to understand that that's a very short, pithy statement that's true, but it doesn't contain all of the details and all the truths that are associated with it. And so as a standalone text, it's easily misunderstood. But when it's plugged into other places where the scriptures teach the resurrection of those who've done good, not only are we taught how anybody does anything good and the fact that their justification is not rooted in what they've done, that's good. It just says they have done good. And of course, Jesus explained that in John 3, where he said that those who have done good come to the light so that it might be made manifest that their works were wrought by God. So the doing of good is God producing through us the works that he actually, according to Ephesians 2:10, foreordained that we should walk in them. So he's already got our life kind of laid out in terms of what he's going to produce through us, and he does that production. It's part of his commitment to us, and the outcome of it is that there'll be nobody raised from the grave to the resurrection of life who hasn't done something good. And that would fulfill the requirements of Jesus' words. The other resurrection is the resurrection of the unjust, those that do evil. And their resurrection is waited. It does come at the end. The Revelation says at the end of the 1,000 years, there'll be this great white throne set up in heaven, and death and hell will give up the dead that are in them. The sea will give up the dead that's in it. And they'll all be judged according to the books of works by what they've done. So they'll be judged that way. The point that I'm trying to make here by appealing to this in the prelude to our study here tonight is this. Short declarations of truth are often misunderstood because they are by nature short, not comprehensive, and they leave out a lot of details. That doesn't make them untrue, it just makes them short and not comprehensive and not sufficiently detailed to make sure we don't jump to the wrong conclusions. That's the way short statements of truth always are. Every truth in the world is connected to every other truth in the world. But you can't stop and explain every other truth in the world while you're trying to explain this truth. I try that, but it doesn't work because I can't cover all the truths that are in the world. But nonetheless, I try to do a few connections between that truth and some other things, so we'll have something to hang our hat on. But the fact is, there are in many places in the scripture short statements about things that can be misunderstood if we don't have a more comprehensive grasp of other texts too. And I believe that the statement before us here in 2 Thessalonians is one of those kind. He says in verse 7 that Jesus is coming. Well, verse 6 says it's only legitimate for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to give relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who don't know God, and so on. You get the impression that this deliverance of us to give relief to those who are afflicted and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, you get the impression that the rapture and the second coming are the same event, or at least they're the same time frame. That's the impression the text gives you. And there are lots and lots of people who go with that impression because they don't have a comprehensive grasp of other things that make it clear that those two events are not the same and they don't happen at the same time, and we'll get into that in chapter 2. But the appearance is, because it's a short statement, that what Paul is dealing with is the rapture happening at the second coming when Christ comes to the earth with his mighty angels in flaming fire and deals out retribution. We're going to be talking about this all this evening in our study, but the point that I want to make is don't hang your hat too closely on a short, pithy statement unless you have understood some other things in relation to that that the Bible teaches in other places. Because short statements, by definition, are not comprehensive. So, in 2 Thessalonians 1:7, Paul actually identifies the crucial event that will result in the legitimate exercise of God's recompense to men or of men for their behavior. And it's presented as an event rather than a time. And we have to understand his point. And it is to that point that we turn our attention this evening. The idea of God legitimately repaying people for what they've done, affliction for those who afflict you, and rest to us who are afflicted. I mean, to you who are afflicted and us as well. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with mighty angels in flaming fire dealing out retribution. You get the impression that we're going to get relief and they're going to get retribution and flaming fire. And it's all wrapped up together. But let's consider what Paul is actually doing here. What's his point? Well, I think that the overall emphasis of the paragraph, if you read verses 5 through 10, the overall emphasis of the paragraph itself is that, well, there are two major issues involved in the overall emphasis. One of them is the issue of verse 7, to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well. That's one of the issues. What's going to happen to us and in this retribution thing? Because Paul says God is legitimately going to judge, and it's going to be based on the fact that those who are his children are considered worthy of the kingdom of God, and they suffer for it. And so when he deals out retribution for what's happened, he's going to give rest to those who suffered the affliction, the persecution. And keep this in mind. Paul said in 2 Timothy that he was the chief of sinners. A lot of people dispute that. They think that he wasn't nearly as bad as some of them, with some false humility, will say, well, he isn't as bad as I am. But the reason they say that is because they don't have any idea at all what the bad is, the chief of sinners concept is. And the reason is because they don't read the text. When we think of badness, we think of guys like Hitler, you know, people who do mass murders and all, just terrible, horrible, wicked things, the mafia and all that. That's what we think of typically as the worst kind of sinners. But Paul said that he was the chief of sinners because he persecuted the church. Which means that in God's evaluation of things, the worst sin you can commit is a sin against one of his children. That's the worst you can do. murder and mayhem and rape and all that kind of stuff, that goes under the bar. The top of the bar is how you treat one of God's children. And since Paul said, I persecuted them, that makes me the worst. Well, keep that in mind, because those are the people who God is going to deal out retribution to in terms of the negatives. He is dealing out retribution to those who caused affliction to those who were his children. So that's what the paragraph is actually dealing with. And one of the issues is that he is going to give rest to you who are afflicted and to us as well. And I think that the phrase is deliberately short and only has to do with the overall paragraph because it fits the thesis of the legitimacy of God's exercise of recompense to men for their behavior. In other words, when you look at the paragraph as a big unit, there's only one short statement about positive retribution. God gives retribution to the wicked, for the most part, in this whole paragraph. It's only right, he says, for God to give affliction to those who afflict you. And if you skip that little short part, afflict you, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven, this is when God's going to give affliction to those who afflict you. And then all the way down, verse 9, they'll pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in the saints on that day and to marvel that. So there's only one little short insertion in there about the positive side of God's legitimate recompense concept. He's going to give relief to those that are afflicted. He's going to give rest to those who suffer for the kingdom's sake. That leads me to this conclusion. That phrase is only in there because Paul's thesis is a large thesis, and that is it's legitimate for God to pay men back for what they've done. Even the judgment seat of Christ is couched in terms of we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ to receive as recompense for the deeds done in the body, whether good or bad. So even in the judgment seat of Christ concept, the concept is God's going to pay you back for the way you lived. He's going to pay you back. For believers, the payback is all good, except for the ashes. That's the loss of reward or potential good that you could have gotten if you'd behaved yourself. But the point being, there is nothing at the judgment seat of Christ that's an act of imposition of lashes or, you know. He's not going to take you out and beat you or subject you to purgatory for X number of million years because of your bad behavior. That's not going to happen. The judgment that is due us for our sin was paid fully at Calvary, and there is nothing, there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ. There is no recompense to the evil that believers do in negative terms, except for the loss. There's going to be ashes when it's all subjected to fire and it burns up. And there's going to be a certain amount of shame associated with that. 1 John 2, or in the 1. No, it's in the 2. You know, walk in the light so you won't be ashamed before him that is coming. So there are going to be some negative factors, but there's not going to be any physical retribution kind of things. But for those who afflict his children, there's going to be all kinds of bad stuff. That's why the mighty angels and the flaming fire and the retribution is all due them. So what I've concluded from this short insertion that just kind of meets the bare bones of the thesis of giving back to men what they've got coming is this conclusion. The phrase is most likely a parenthesis. If you read verse 6, for after all, it's only legitimate for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and then parenthesis, and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well, close the parenthesis, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. That parenthesis allows us to understand the paragraph. It also allows us to understand chapter 2. Because giving relief is an event. I mean, it's something that happens, but it's not the major thesis of this paragraph. The major thesis of this paragraph is God's reaction to those who afflict his children in this world. What's he going to do to them? So the point, technically, for the paragraph is not what's going to happen to believers. It's what's going to happen to those who don't obey the gospel of Jesus, of the Lord Jesus. They don't know God, and they'll pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. That's the point. That's the big issue. And another thing that's involved in this big picture thing is that Paul, I don't believe, actually was saying that the enemies of the Thessalonians themselves are in view. Because for that to be the case, anybody who ever afflicted any of the Thessalonians, and by way of extension, any other believers in that time period, would have to have Jesus come back with his mighty angels and flaming fire to execute vengeance on him. And that whole generation of persecutors died. They were put in hell. But that's not the same thing as having Jesus come and at his appearance, being revealed from heaven with mighty angels and flaming fire. Those are not the terms of a person who persecutes the church or persecutes believers and then dies a natural or even an unnatural death. He has not been visited by Jesus with all this retribution stuff. So I think what we have here is that Paul is teaching a general reality that is across the span of human history and experience. Technically, there's only going to be one generation of living human beings on the earth who are going to experience the outpouring of the retributive wrath of Jesus from heaven. And that's the people who are alive when the 70th week of Daniel starts. The outpouring of the wrath of God is Revelation chapters 4 through 19. When you read those chapters in the book of Revelation, you come away with the feeling like, I don't want to be alive when this happens. I don't want to be one of the people living on the earth when a third of the oceans turn to blood. And the fresh waters turn bitter. And all these people are dying like flies everywhere. And people's hearts are turned to water. They're so terrified and they want to die, but they can't die. And on and on. And I mean, you just read through those chapters of the book of the Revelation. You say, man, I hope I die before that starts, if you're an unbeliever. And it's not going to be a picnic even for those who do come to faith during that period of time, too, because not only are they going to be thirsty and hungry and all that kind of thing, because they're going to suffer along with the rest of the people who are hungry and thirsty and all those things, but they are also going to be persecuted by the Antichrist and all his minions, and they're going to they'll live daily under the threat of having their heads chopped off. So they're going to have all kinds of issues to deal with, and so even believers who read it, they say, I hope the rapture happens before this. And of course, some people say that's the whole reason that you have the pre-tribulational wrath view is just because people are escapists. But that's not the case. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 10 says that the Thessalonians were waiting for the Son from heaven who will deliver us from the wrath that is coming. The wrath that is coming is the 70th week of Daniel. It's the period of the outpouring of the wrath of God, and that's exactly what he's talking about in verse 7 of chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians. Jesus being revealed from heaven and dealing out retribution. But the thing you have to keep in mind is that Paul wasn't saying that this was going to happen in the Thessalonians' lifetime. It's a possibility, but from a historical perspective, it's been 2,000 years that hasn't happened yet. So you have to keep these kind of things in mind, because the Lord Jesus did not come from heaven in the first century. His powerful angels didn't come with him. They didn't deal out retribution and flaming fire. None of the enemies of the Thessalonians individually lived to be recompensed by the Lord at his coming. In fact, every unbeliever who has died from the first century until now and up until the rapture, those unbelievers are in hell, but the issues of their experience in hell are technically not the same issues of those who are alive on the earth who are having the wrath of God poured out upon them, bowl after bowl, trumpet after trumpet. Because it's going to be horrible. And even the final judgment, the people that are going to stand before the great white throne, they're summoned up out of hell to face this. And then they're cast not into hell, but into the lake of fire, which means that's worse. So all I'm trying to say here is that in terms of the event, it's an event, not a time. In terms of the event, it has to do with Jesus coming to execute vengeance upon those who are living on the earth at the time when the event occurs. In other words, when Jesus does come from heaven, those who are alive on the earth are going to catch it. They're going to catch it for all of the generations of those who persecuted the people of God. God is, in effect, kind of storing it up. He's just getting a little angrier every day with people who reject Him, reject His gospel, persecute His children, do ugly, hateful things to them day in and day out, all their lifetime. And He's just kind of storing up His reaction. And the day is going to come when He is not going to be storing up any longer. He's going to send His Son from heaven and pour it out. 2,520 days of pure judgment. So, it's an event. It has to do with Jesus coming to execute vengeance upon those who have been persecuting His people. And this event is actually stretched out in verse 9 to the extent where it will involve everlasting destruction away from the face or the presence of the Lord, which is a concept that's detailed in Revelation 20. And it's after the 1,000 years that separate the two resurrections. So being consigned to this everlasting destruction is something that's not even going to happen during the tribulation. There are going to be a gazillion of them die. And in fact, Jesus is going to actually kill everybody on the earth who is an unbeliever before He sets up His kingdom. Because He told Nicodemus, you're not going to see it or enter it if you aren't born again. So just as the rapture pulls all of the believers out of the world before the wrath begins to be poured out, at the end of the outpouring of the wrath, all those who remain unbelieving throughout this period of terrible wrath, I mean, there are going to be a lot of people that are saved during that period of time, but it's going to be a very difficult time for them. But nonetheless, at the end, when Jesus does return, everybody who has still yet refused to believe will be cast out of the presence of the kingdom that He's going to establish, and that means they're going to all be dead. They're going to be out of the picture for 1,000 years. Then death and hell will yield up the dead that are in them, and Jesus will have the final judgment. But my point there is that none of the enemies of the Thessalonians themselves have experienced any of the aspects of the coming of the Lord, because He didn't come. And neither did any of the Thessalonians, parenthesis people, enter into their rest at any time during their lifetimes because of the revelation of the Lord from heaven. In other words, Jesus didn't come back and give them relief. The historical vagaries of that period of time meant that sometimes they'd have a period of relief, depending on who was the Caesar in Rome, and depending on who was in charge of the political scene in Thessalonica at the time. Depending on the character or lack of character of the rulers in the setting. Some were more severe, and so the Thessalonians would have more persecution, and some were less severe, so they'd have rest or relief. But not because of Jesus coming from heaven, just because that's the way life runs and cycles or ups and downs. So, what do we conclude from all of that? Well, I believe that the Thessalonians are addressed by Paul as a type of meaning that includes everybody who shares the Thessalonians' troubles for the same reasons. In other words, if you're persecuted for the kingdom, you are included in these statements. because the Thessalonians stand out as a kind of prototype for everybody who shares their type of meaning. And what I mean by type of meaning is that there are certain things that are required in order for you to be able to give meaning to any given word or concept. And let me preface my explanation of that statement by saying this. In the entire history of the church, 2,000 plus years now, the appearing of the Lord from heaven is put forward as the motivating hope of every believer. Every year when Rosh Hashanah is coming up in September, early October, I get my hopes up. Every year when Rosh Hashanah goes by and I'm still here, I say, well, maybe next year. Technically, I'm not supposed to say that, because in theory, I'm supposed to be looking for him every day, so I'm not supposed to put it off till October, September. But nonetheless, Rosh Hashanah is the Feast of Trumpets. It is the feast that commemorates the deliverance thing. So, you know, Jesus died on Passover. The Holy Spirit was given at Pentecost. I expect the rapture to happen, the Feast of Trumpets. But whether my expectation's right or not, the point is believers have been encouraged for 2,000 years to look forward to the rapture in spite of the fact that nobody had experienced it in their prior life. So 2,000 years into the thing, you have a lot of believers saying, oh, there ain't no point in looking forward to that. It happened in 2,000 years. Maybe it isn't going to happen, or, you know, maybe another 1,000 years will go by or whatever. But that doesn't diminish the fact that the hope is set before us as a motivation for God and living in this present world, and we're not supposed to diminish the hope by either putting it off till September, October, or by saying, well, it may never happen in my lifetime, so I'm not going to worry about it. But let me address this thing that I call the type of meaning. You really can't communicate without types of meaning. A type of meaning simply means a word or expression that has certain characteristics associated with it so that people can hear that word, intuitively recognize those characteristics, and understand what you're talking about. So if I say the word tree, everybody who hears me say the word tree has an immediate mental picture of a tree. But what constitutes a tree? What are the characteristics of that type of meaning, tree? Well, typically, it's a trunk, has branches, has leaves. It's not a bush, though. It's a tree. So our concept of tree is it's bigger than a bush. It typically has a single trunk. Given time, it'll get bigger and bigger around the trunk, and they get taller and taller because that's what trees do. So when somebody says tree, we intuitively understand what they mean by a tree. But we do not know by that word whether we're talking about a pecan tree or an oak tree or a pine tree or a sequoia. You know, we don't know, because every one of those words, pine tree, adds some more characteristics that are not associated with just the word tree. Same thing's true of a car. If I say I have a car, you know that I have something that's generally got, you know, four wheels, a body, goes down the highway. Now, you can go from the little cars that are only, what, this long? I saw one on the back of a semi one time, sideways, and it fit behind the cab of the truck. Or you can see one of those stretch Hummers, 30 feet long, well, I don't know, 25 feet long. They're all cars. But car is so general. We know it's different than a truck. But why do we know it's different from a truck? Because there are certain characteristics that fit these types of meaning, and we just automatically pick up on them as we grow up. But you don't know if it's a Ford or a Chevrolet or Dodge, or you don't know, because there are certain things about Fords that are unique to Fords. One of them is that thing in the front of the grill that says Ford, F-O-R-D, you know. Well, what I'm talking about with types of meaning is that the coming of Jesus from heaven is a concept that fits a certain type of meaning. And there are certain characteristics about it. And unless a specific time is assigned as one of the characteristics of the type of meaning, Anyone or anything that has the characteristics is a part of the meaning involved, regardless of the time issues. And that's really how we understand the New Testament as a document. For example, what does the New Testament mean when it says somebody was a believer? Does it mean that they exercised some kind of faith? Well, yeah, but not everybody who exercises some kind of faith is what the Bible would call a believer, because everybody exercises faith of some kind. So when it says believer, we immediately start saying, okay, what are the characteristics of a person who's a believer? And that's, of course, what the fundamentalist controversy back in the 20s and 30s in the last century was all about. What do you have to believe to be a believer? Well, you know, you got to believe the Bible is the Word of God. You got to believe that Jesus is a virgin-born Son of God. You got to believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sins. You got to believe that. I think they had seven of them. I'm not sure you have to believe most of those seven in order to be a believer. But there are some things you have to believe. And if you were to boil it down to the nitty-gritty bottom line, whoever Jesus is, you have to believe that he died for your sins and that by faith in him, God will forgive you. If you believe that, you're a believer. Somebody says, well, what's the character of this Jesus that you're believing? I don't know. I don't have any idea. I was told that he was God's son sent from heaven to die for my sins, and that's what I believe. What does it mean to be the Son of God? I don't know. What does it mean to be a substitutionary atoner? Don't bother me with all these questions. I don't know. That's the problem of characteristics of types of meaning, is that we can have a legitimate mustard seed grasp of a particular concept that's good enough, but it's not detailed very well, and so we can't really live very effectively on the basis of that mustard seed, but that mustard seed is real. So, when we get involved in this whole issue of when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution, when we get into that issue of the when, we're dealing with some very specific characteristic things. The text gives us several of them. He's going to be revealed from heaven. He's going to have mighty angels in attendance. There's going to be the execution of whatever flaming fire issues are. And it's going to be a process of dealing out retribution to all the unbelievers on the earth. Well, when we take those characteristics and we fill in from what we know of biblical prophecy about the coming of Jesus from heaven with mighty angels to deal out retribution, we're actually at the beginning of the 70th week of Daniel, because of the rest of the time, he's dealing out retribution. And a lot of times the angels are heavily invested and involved, and a lot of times there's fire involved. So the whole idea here is that the coming of Jesus from heaven has certain characteristics, but you don't dare try to force all of those into one final event at the end, because that's not all that's involved. The dealing out of retribution is an ongoing thing that's going to happen for apparently 360-day years. So, when I say that verses 6 and 7 are dealing with Jesus coming to deal out retribution, that's actually called the Day of the Lord, chapter 2. And it's talking about what's going to be going on when the Lord comes as the executor of the wrath and retribution. And according to chapter 2, some people had come in and told the Thessalonians that the rapture and the second coming the coming of Jesus for retribution, they were the same thing, and they happened at the same time, and on and on and on. And he said, I don't want you to be confused about it. It's not true. And it'll upset your whole apple cart if you buy into it. So we're not looking at something that's not important. We're just looking at something that's a brief, pithy description, one paragraph long, with a little brief parenthesis involved that kind of confuses us a little bit. But the whole point is, there is a second coming type of meaning when Jesus comes from heaven, and there are certain characteristics of it that are associated with it. And one of them is the coming of the Lord. Did you know that the first time Jesus came, he came with his mighty angels? Because they showed up and the shepherds were out there, and this mighty host from heaven all of a sudden was there because Jesus had just been born in Bethlehem. And Luke's terminology for the host that was there is a martial array. In other words, these are the armies of heaven. And you wonder, now why are the armies of heaven here at the coming of Jesus as a baby in Jerusalem or in Bethlehem? And the answer is in Revelation. Because the dragon is there to devour the child. So the angels of heaven are there to protect the baby so that he can grow up and be a man and become our Redeemer and then die on the cross. The host of heaven is there to make sure that Satan doesn't destroy the baby. So coming, the coming of God into this world has this characteristic, and that is he's attended by these mighty angels. And that was true in the first coming. It's going to be true in the second coming. But some of these other characteristics are not included. The activities that are outlined in verses 7, 8, 9, 10, those are special second coming characteristics, and we'll be looking at each of them in the time to come. But we've used up our time for this evening, just kind of setting the stage.